Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your salvation, for the Lord Jesus Christ giving his life for us on the cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us encouragement, who gives us comfort, who helps us to understand these things that we'll be considering this morning. So we pray, Lord, that we'll be open to the still small voice that he speaks to us with, and to the voice of your word as we read it together. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have already read together Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. That is going to be part of the basis for the message this morning. It's a different message. We are jumping away from our series in Philippians, and since the election is just a little over 2 weeks away, we felt it very important to deal with this most important topic this morning. What does the Bible have to say about our participation in our government and in the electoral process? So with that being said, your Bible's open to Romans chapter 13. You can keep your finger there. I'm going to read two other passages of Scripture, one in the book of 1 Timothy and one in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 1. Paul says, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." The Apostle Peter later wrote in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." As we mentioned, the election is just a couple of weeks away. In these past weeks, we've had to endure so much of the political ads and the accusations back and forth, and they have not been conducted in the most dignified fashion. But I just want you to know, if you are familiar with history, you know that the campaigns today are mild, considered what took place in the campaign between Thomas Jefferson and John Adams as they were seeking to replace George Washington as the second president of the United States. And too often the attention of the media is on the superficial issues, the personality issues, rather than dealing with the major issues of our nation. And rarely will you find a clear explanation by the news media of what those issues are and what the various positions are and how they might impact our society if they are implemented. Now, usually, and many of you understand this, the major differences between the political parties running come from an underlying philosophy of the nature and the role of government. The liberal candidate will usually argue for a more expansionist, involved role of government in everyday life. They'll spend more money providing for social programs, social services, more regulation on businesses and on schools, industry, and healthcare, and etc. The more conservative party usually argues for a more limited role of government, less bureaucracy, less red tape, less regulation on the marketplace, lower taxes, a greater emphasis upon national security, and in many cases, letting the marketplace determine policy. The argument over government's basic purpose and the extent of its activities can be settled more easily if you simply look at the Bible or use the Bible as a starting point. In that passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul identifies for us three basic roles of government. The first one is to restrain evil. He says in verse number 3 of that passage, "For rulers are not for a terror to good conduct, but to bad." The word terror there is the word phobias. It's a proper role of government to produce fear in the lives who perpetrate evil. They should be afraid of the punishment that is coming. Another role of government is to promote the public good, not a terror to those who do good. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. It's to promote the public good. And it's appropriate for believers to look to the government for support. You'll remember in Paul's day, even when there was a very evil government at hand, that he actually appealed to Caesar. He used government rules and regulations, the privileges that a citizen had, to try to get a hearing in Rome because he felt he was being mistreated by the local governments in Palestine. You'll recall in Acts chapter 19 when he was being mobbed in the temple, it was the soldiers who came and really kept him in protective custody to help guard his life. And a third role of government is to punish those who do wrong. In verse number 4, he says, "For he is God's servant," speaking of the emperor, the king, "he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So again, he is to punish those who do wrong. This move that you have today of paroling or releasing so many who are arrested certainly goes against the biblical role of what government should be doing. Those who do wrong should receive a just recompense for their actions. Now, the issue on how a believer should be involved in government has been a hotly debated issue down through the centuries. And this debate has usually turned on three different positions. The first one is that Christians should withdraw from any involvement in civil government and not have anything to do with it. Back during the Reformation era, you had movements like the Mennonites and the Anabaptists who saw the government and world as evil, and they sought to withdraw themselves from any involvement with politics or war, with law enforcement. They intended to have as little contact with the world as possible. And the culture and the society in general was evil and was to be avoided. And they gathered with those who agreed with them and for the most part abandoned the world to the devil. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, Why the Cross Can Do What Politics Can't, speaks to that issue. And he says that the same thing has happened in the U.S. to a lesser degree after the Scopes monkey trial in 1925 that dealt with whether evolution should be taught in the public schools. With this withdrawal, the vacuum in the arts and history and culture was replaced by secularism, a cheapening of human life, and the variety of perverse values. Some believers today, he writes, advocate a withdrawal from politics, saying that no Christian can serve without compromise and eventual absorption within secular culture. Ditto for law, for education, and for the arts. And then Dr. Lutzer says, "I disagree." That's position number one. The second position that some have advocated, matter of taking over the government. Some have advocated overthrow, its power, the court system. People like Pat Robertson, R.J. Rushdoony, and others in the past have advocated what is known as Reconstructionism or dominion theology, where Christians will take over, kind of an old post-millennial type of thing. The last time this happened, it was done by a man named Constantine, who was emperor of the Roman Empire, and he became a Christian. And the result of that was that the Pope became the highest authority in the land. And although many Christians were glad that the persecution against their faith had ceased, pretty soon corruption came in to the church, and the church was marred by this corruption which ran rampant. Tradition began to obscure a Bible teaching, and opponents were burned at the stake as being heretics. And those who tell us to take dominion, take political power, that this will rescue us from moral and spiritual difficulties in our land, have only to read 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the book of 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation to see that although there may be a pause, the ultimate outcome is still going to be that the Lord is going to come back and bring it all to a halt. There'll be no redeeming of society in that regard. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the famous London pastor back during the Second World War and the years following, did an interview with Carl Henry, who was the editor of Christianity Today magazine back in 1980. And Dr. Jones, in speaking to this issue, said, "It amazes me that evangelicals have suddenly taken such an interest in politics." He went on to say that such interest is sheer folly. You can't reform the world, and that's why I disagree entirely with the social and cultural mandate teaching and its appeal to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. That's where the Lord told Adam to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, to take dominion over the fish, over the animals, all living creatures. He said, "It seems to me that they completely forget the fall. You can't Christianize the world. The end time is going to be like the time of the flood. The condition of the modern world proves that we must preach more than ever that people should escape from the wrath to come." He continues, "The situation is critical. I believe the Christian people and not the church," important distinction, "that the Christian people and not the church should get involved in politics and social affairs. The kingdom task of the church is to save men from the wrath that's to come by bringing them to Christ. This is what I believe and emphasize." Dr. Jones goes on to say, "The main function of politics, culture, and of all these things is to restrain evil. And they can never do an ultimately positive work. Surely the history of the world demonstrates that. You can never Christianize the world." And that was in an article in Christianity Today back in February of 1980. It was Christian people who brought an end to the slave trade. It was Christian people who are in the vanguard of the fight against abortion and against human trafficking. Not the church, but individuals. The third view, and I believe the correct one, is simply this, that we should learn to serve the Lord and the government with our devotion to Christ. We're called to be salt and light, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, with such a spiritual power that society can be changed from inside out. In politics, they speak of grassroots, what starts with the individual and works its way up, not what starts at the top and works its way down. We are involved in society, but with a distinctly biblical agenda. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We'll cover that when we get to that in a few weeks. We live as aliens, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, as strangers and exiles in the world. The old gospel song had, "This world is not my home. I'm just traveling through." And that is totally accurate. We're not to drive our roots down here. And understanding that our primary mission as the church is the proclamation of the gospel, the message of the cross. So, according to these instructions we find in the scriptures, Christians are to be good citizens. As a matter of fact, we are to be the best citizens. We pay our taxes, we pray for our leaders, we show them the due respect that they deserve, we obey the laws when we can. The example of our good citizenry will help to squelch the criticisms, the slander that comes against our faith. And then we are to, as we have opportunity, do good to all people, it says in Galatians 6, especially those who belong to the household of God. And that we should involve ourselves in the process. And we should vote in a manner which best reflects our biblical values. And we have an opportunity to do just that in just 16 days. Now, the question comes up, for whom should you vote? Now, it's not my intention to tell you who you should vote for. I am going to be telling you that the race should not be about personalities. It should not be about the individuals, about their styles, about their race or their gender or their political parties. I remember one gentleman who once said that he would vote for a certain party regardless if the devil himself was running as their candidate. I'm frankly frustrated with both of the major party candidates. There are character flaws in both. And so, in my opinion, it's not about selecting the candidate who has the most virtue. It's about moral issues, issues that matter to God. Issues that he has addressed in his word, in the scriptures, and that should be reflected in how we vote when we go to the polls. I'll cover just a few of these. There are many, but for the sake of time, please listen carefully. The first one is this matter of the sanctity of human life. The question is, when does life begin? Does it begin at conception, or does it begin at birth? You won't hear the answer from the mainstream media, but the fact of the matter is that life begins at fertilization, at conception. And both Scripture and science are in agreement on this. Jeremiah said, "Before I formed you in the womb," the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, it's recorded in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Even while he was being developed in the womb, God had a plan for this man named Jeremiah. Psalm 139 and verse number 13, where the psalmist says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Here you have the testimony of God's knowledge and God's working intricately in the development of the unborn child. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, in the familiar Christmas story, where the angel told Mary, "That which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And then there's this very interesting but very important account in Exodus chapter 21. This is part of the law that God gave to Moses. And in Exodus chapter 21, verse number 22, listen to this regulation that God gave to the nation. He said, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her child comes out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine." In other words, if a woman is hit when there's an argument or some kind of a scuffle going on, and it starts the labor, and the baby is born, and it's born normally, and everything seems okay, then the man who hit her is to be fined as the judges shall determine. But if there is harm, in other words, if the baby dies as a result of this, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In other words, this unborn child, if in the scuffle the pregnant woman is hit, labor begins, the baby is born and it's stillborn, then the man who caused that death of that child is to pay with his own life. It's considered a capital offense. Now, friends, that's God's law. That God's attitude about the life and the value of the unborn has not changed. Now, I will say this, that being pro-life does not necessarily qualify a candidate for public office. But being against life, listen to me carefully, being against life, being pro-choice, most certainly should automatically disqualify them from our vote. For they violate the clear teaching of Scripture and continue to perpetuate this scourge upon our nation. The killing of unborn babies should not be expanded or promoted or even supported by the vote of Christians. It's a flat contradiction of Matthew 12:31 or Mark 12:31, where you to love your neighbor as yourself. It should not be the choice of anyone, man or woman, to kill an unborn child. To promote it, I believe, is sin. And it is sad to see politicians who will try to explain away their stated position of their faith that they supposedly hold, a faith that explicitly describes the value of the unborn or promotes the value of the unborn, but yet these politicians in office support abortion on demand. Their argument that one's personal faith should not affect their political decisions is one that I believe is disingenuous. If your faith is based on truth, then it's true no matter where you are, whether you're in a building like this or whether you're sitting in an office somewhere in Washington, D.C. To do otherwise is hypocrisy. So again, being pro-life does not necessarily qualify a person from office, but being pro-choice or being against life or pro-abortion should automatically disqualify them from receiving the vote of a believer. That's one issue. The second issue is this matter of same-sex marriage and the LGBTQ agenda. We are, without question, to love our homosexual and lesbian friends and neighbors. There's no doubt about that. God loves them, and we should love them as well. God, through the Apostle Paul, wrote that the church at Corinth was full of people like this. But it does not mean that we are to accept their lifestyle as being normative. The Bible views marriage as between a man and a woman. Genesis chapter 2 rather says, "For a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And those words are repeated several times in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5 is one of them. Instructions about marriage always assume a man and a woman and nothing else. Homosexual acts are condemned in Scripture. You read Genesis chapter 19, where God's attitude is displayed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. You read the holiness code in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you find these words from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse number 9. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, or the greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." But then there's this marvelous verse 11. And he says to this congregation, "And such were some of you." In other words, people who were guilty of all these sins were sitting there in the congregation as this letter was read to them. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." See, salvation brings transformation. It brings redemption. And for the person who's living in that kind of lifestyle, Jesus Christ offers you something so much better. If that's you, we invite you to check out the claims of Christ. We'll be happy to share them with you from the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 are probably the clearest description in the New Testament, the most extensive treatment, if you will, of homosexual behavior in the Bible. And it's crystal clear about God's feelings about this. Now, proponents of these alternate lifestyles have tried to cast these verses in a different perspective, tried to twist their meaning, but they do great injustice to the clear meaning of the text. The context of this passage is Paul pointing out the idolatry and expression of humanity's rejection of God's design and what happens as a result, and the consequences are God's wrath. Read them in their proper context, and you'll see the plain sense of the passage in Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18. New Testament scholar Richard Hayes, in his book, The Moral Vision of the New Testament, says, "Marriage between man and woman is the normative form for human sexual fulfillment, and homosexuality is one among many tragic signs that we are a broken people, alienated from God's loving purpose. There are real dangers to children. The public schools are being forced to teach this as a normative lifestyle. The younger generation becomes confused about their sexual identity and losing its understanding of lifelong commitments, emotional bonding, sexual purity, the role of children in the family, and all of these things being perverted in how they're being portrayed in a secular community which promotes this kind of lifestyle. Adoption laws have been affected. Foster care parents will be prohibited from giving morality training that's critical of homosexuality. And there's, of course, the assault upon religious freedom. In some countries, saying what I just said and reading some of those verses would be considered a hate crime and could lead to someone's arrest. And some want that to be the case here in our own country. A case in point is in the 2015 Supreme Court ruling of Obergefell versus Hodges. It was a case that ruled that the 14th Amendment required the state to license same-sex marriages. And you'll remember the subsequent appeal by Kim Davis, who was the county clerk in Rowan County, Kentucky. She refused to do so in her county, and she was arrested and went to jail because of her religious conviction. She refused to write a marriage license for a same-sex couple. The federal appeals court described her sincerely held religious belief as, quote, anti-homosexual animus. Justice Clarence Thomas and Samuel Alito said that she was the first victim of the court's cavalier treatment of religion, and they both warned that she won't be the last if other liberal-leaning judges are appointed. And because our courts have shown a troubling tendency to overturn laws that have already been passed concerning marriage and sexual orientation, we need lawmakers and we need statesmen who will work to protect our religious freedom. And that brings me to the third point, and that is Supreme Court nominations. Supreme Court nominations. They are appointed for life, as you know. Long after the president who has appointed them is off the scene, the justices will still decide cases and set precedents for generations to come. And we have seen activist judges make a decision based upon popular opinion or polling rather than based on an interpretation of the Constitution, which is what these justices are supposed to do. The only way to protect our freedom of speech, which according to the First Amendment of the Constitution, which says the Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. The only way to protect that right is to have justices who have a proper view of their role and purpose. And the only influence that we can have on this is to select the presidential candidate who is most likely to appoint a judge who would be one to hold the Constitution as the final authority, not public opinion. Now, there's currently a nomination being considered. It'll be voted on, I think, this coming week by the Senate due to the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg. We're thankful, so very thankful for what we know of Amy Coney Barrett and her stand. But there are two other justices, Kennedy and Breyer, who are 77 years of age or older. And the next president may have opportunity to appoint another, which will certainly influence the course of our nation's laws for generations to come. The fourth point here is the matter of national defense and criminal justice. And it speaks to the purpose of government, which we outlined earlier from Romans chapter 13, to restrain evil, to promote the public good, to punish wrongdoers. And certainly there is a lot of wrongdoing going on that's not being punished, and how good it would be to have someone in office who stands for law and order. Now, these are just a few of the major issues that confront our nation that will have a last and deep impact upon our culture. Now, again, the church is not about human politics. We have a much bigger goal, a much bigger mission, and that's to preach the gospel, because we know that that is our only hope. Christ is the only hope for our nation, for our society, for our community. Jesus said nothing about changing governments or ousting corrupt rulers, and they were extremely corrupt when he was walking the earth. And keep in mind, too, the church's mission is not limited to just one nation. There's not going to be a special place in heaven for Americans. The church is not a political party, but we are one who come bearing the message of Jesus Christ and sending out others to do so in various parts of the globe. C.S. Lewis once said, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next." The apostles themselves, who set out on foot for the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men of the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Close quote. The only work that we can do, my friends, that will have eternal consequences is to increase the number of citizens who will be with us in heaven, leading them to salvation through Jesus Christ. As citizens of the United States, Christians should vote as part of their responsibility. It's like paying their taxes, doing their fair share. And we should vote for the candidate who most closely shares our values and will support those things that might help protect the opportunity to continue this role in sharing the gospel. Now, if the wrong people get elected, will it thwart God's plan? I don't think so. Look at Chairman Mao. How much did he hurt the cause of Christ in communist China? Well, the church flourished under the persecution in communist China. Daniel chapter 5, verse 2 says, "The Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. We do our part. If the one we think is wrong gets elected, should that cause us to panic? No. We don't put our trust in princes or in mortal men who cannot save," Psalm 146 says. And I don't think I've ever seen so many people more fearful or so worked up or so anxious about who the next president may be. But are we the people who ultimately determine who will be placed in the office of the president next? No, that isn't in God's hands. He removes kings, he sets them up, he takes them down. God is the one who ultimately places every single person in our government, even though he uses our votes and our political efforts in that role. So let's not forget the one who's in charge. It's not the political establishment. It's not the American people, but it's God himself who is sovereign over our government and uses our leaders for his purposes. And we should never forget that good government is a gift that God has given to us. Many around the world can tell us how bad anarchy is. And as many may complain about government, comparing a bad government to anarchy, most will still pick the bad government. And normally, we come and we will obey our rulers and submit ourselves to them, and as Romans 13 and 2 and 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 2 commend us to do. I say normally, there are exceptions. The exception comes when obeying the government would conflict with our superior obligation to God. And then we must say the refrain that Peter and John use in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. But we should thank God for the way our president and mayor and countless public servants do what is right, and always pray that they make right decisions. I love my country, and I care about who wins and loses. Elections have consequences, we know that. Yet I'm more interested in the church, in my church, in this church, in the church, in our fidelity to biblical truth, and doing what God wants us to do. Remember this, Bill Clinton was elected as president in 1992 and again in 1996, and God remained on his throne. Mr. Bush was elected in the year 2000 and the year 2004, and God remained on his throne. Mr. Obama was elected in 2008 and 2012, and you know what? God remained on his throne. Mr. Trump was elected in 2016. And whoever is elected this next week, you guessed it, God will still be on his throne. You know, Paul wrote the words of Romans chapter 13 under a Roman emperor called Nero, a man who would eventually take his head off. Paul was executed. Many Christians around the world live today under much worse governments than ours, and under the fears that you sincerely hold if the other guy gets elected. But you know what? No matter who gets elected, God is still on the throne. I leave you with these assurances from God's word. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. Jesus told his disciples as he sent them out, he said, "And I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth." In Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." My friend, that's our future if you know Jesus Christ, that one day we will see his face. We long for that day. But while we're here, let's do our part. Let's pray. Let's seek God's face. Let's be good citizens. Let's be the best of citizens and not fail to cast our vote. Vote for the one who most closely represents the values that we hold dear from this book. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your help, for your guidance. These are not easy things to talk about at times. A lot of emotion involved with elections, it seems. Help us to do what you want us to do. Go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.